All right. I like it when you bring the Bible. If you don't have one, we can let you borrow one. We got some in the back. Today, I'll tell you what. Why don't you turn with me to Song of Solomon, chapter 2. That's where we'll start. Song of Solomon, chapter 2. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Today we want to do a little study of self-examination. This will be, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, "Let a man examine himself." A couple of times Paul tells us we should do some self-examination from time to time. I believe it's healthy. Sometimes we fall into the habit of checking out others, examining them, when oftentimes we need to turn that inwardly and do a little self-examination. It's so easy to see the flaws in other people. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Take us the foxes, the little foxes, that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." Take us the foxes, take the foxes. The idea there is catch them, capture them, take them captive. Go catch those little foxes, the Bible says, that spoil the vines. The little foxes are the ones that are able to sneak under the fence. The barriers don't really keep them out, like it'll keep big things out. But those little ones can sneak under the fence. They can fly under the radar. They can squeeze through the tiniest places. And they can devour the vine. And as Song of Solomon 2:15 says, our vines have tender grapes. That is, they are just budding. They are just beginning to blossom, to bring forth fruit. But before they can bring forth fruit, these little foxes are destroying them. Little foxes. Sometimes it's the little things that trip us up. Isn't it interesting? We can miss, avoid the great big giant rock that's in our way. We see that. We avoid it. We walk around it, and then we slip in the gravel. It's not the big things that capture us all the time. Sometimes it's the little things that trip us up. I taught a few messages recently that I called like moths to a flame, dealing with sins that are pretty blatant, pretty obvious, things that maybe you would even call major sins, whether it's drunkenness or intoxicants of any kind, or we dealt with fornication, sexual immorality, adultery. These are things that we know are wrong. I mean, this is obvious. And to be honest with you, the sincere Christian, the one who's walking in harmony with the Lord, who maintains his or her fellowship with the Lord, those big sins aren't generally going to capture them. Now, does it happen? Of course it happens. We see it in the Bible. Good men, godly men and women have fallen. Good people have fallen. That's why we have to warn ourselves, remind ourselves to avoid these things, even if the world is flocking to them like moths to a flame. Right. And the world does. Sexual immorality is so rampant, drunkenness so rampant, and every other form of debauchery, depravity, wickedness, sin, and so forth. It seems like the worse the darkness, the more people are attracted to it. And when I speak of darkness here, I'm talking about the darkness of sin and depravity. And more Christians with biblical convictions stand out and become the objects of scorn and ridicule. The fact is that it's often small things, what we consider small things, the little foxes that we ignore in our own life that can be the source of great trouble to us and actually to others. Let's consider this. We tend to ignore the fact that it's not just fornication, homosexuality, drunkenness, and so forth. It's murder, you know, robbery. It's not just those things that are sin. The Bible teaches us that gluttony is a sin. The Bible teaches us that lying is a sin. In fact, Revelation 21:8 says liars are going to have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And yet, how casually so many people lie. And they lie unnecessarily. Sometimes they'll lie, you know, to get out of trouble. But sometimes they just lie because that's what they do. When they even lie when telling the truth would make more sense. But it becomes such a habit, such a way of life that... And here's what the Bible says. Lying will send you, it will damn you to hell. So the little fox is spoiling the vine while a person says, but I don't commit adultery. I don't commit no adultery. I don't rob anybody at gunpoint, but they lie like a devil. Or pride. You know, pride is one of the most subtle things. And it can sneak in, and it can corrupt and defile, and you know, God hates it. He absolutely hates pride, and every form of pride, every manifestation of pride. The Bible says he resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble, the broken. And pride can sneak in so many ways. So it's something we have to guard ourselves against all the time. You know, sometimes you might think it's so obvious, the self-righteous pride of the Pharisee. I'm glad I'm not like other men. I'm glad I'm not like this publican over here. I fast, I tithe, I. So many eyes and still can't see. Can't see their own faults, their own flaws. Very easy trap to fall into. You know, the subtle snare of pride. It was the devil's downfall. We must guard against it. And then there are other so many subtle things, so many little foxes, whether it's envy, another man or another person's blessings, their things, their prosperity, their husband or wife, their whatever, their family, their position at work, or the fact that they got a raise. Let me tell you, it's real easy to fall into that snare of envying and then resenting. And then you hold things, harbor things in your heart against a person for no valid reason, only that they got something you don't have. You know, the Bible calls anger a terrible sin. Wrath, anger, rage, those temper tantrums, those little demonstrations of flesh, you know. When you just let the flesh have its say or have its way, and you say things you shouldn't say, do things you shouldn't do. Little foxes. And here's a person, they may never be guilty of murder. Hopefully not. Robbery. Adultery. But they're angry. They've got this anger that just seethes below the surface, and the wrong thing, the wrong word. And there they go. You got a little explosion on your hand. Or what about greed? I heard a very interesting testimony one time from a former Roman Catholic priest. This fella heard confessions for over 25 years. Now, he said he heard every kind of sin confessed that you can imagine, and a lot of sins you can't imagine. But guess what he said? I never in all those years heard a single person confess that they were greedy. Wow. It's one of those little foxes that flies under the radar. People don't even realize it. They don't even recognize it in themselves. So how could that be 25 plus years of hearing people's confession and nobody's greedy? You know what it actually means to be covetous, to be greedy? It means you want more. The whole idea is you're never, ever satisfied. Greed is the continual cry for more, and it leaves you dissatisfied. The greedy are never satisfied. Never satisfied with what they have, what they've accomplished, what they've achieved. Contentment, you know, is a blessing. It's not wrong. It's not wrong to be trusting the Lord for more, for increase. It's not wrong. But there's a fine line between ambition and greed.
You're right. Yeah.
And you and I have to be able to recognize the difference, because you can very easily disguise ambition. You can disguise greed, rather, as ambition. And that's, believe me, that enters into the ministry just as much as other sins. That's not just something in the business world, or it can enter into the ministry as well. Covetousness, greed, desire for more, bigger, better, newer. What about the unforgiving spirit? That just turns into resentment, that things people just won't let go of. They just won't let it go. You know, there's a time to just let it go. You've harbored that thing long enough. You've nurtured that wound long enough. You've maintained the freshness of that, you know, that injury in your mind long enough. There's a time to just let it go.
Amen.
You know, the Bible also teaches us that laziness is a sin. Sloth is a sin. So my point here today is that in the Bible, sin is sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. It doesn't say the wages of big sin is death. The wages of major sin is death. The minor sins, you know, in Catholicism, they make this artificial distinction between mortal sins, venial sins. You got the great big sins, you got the little bitty sins. According to the Bible, Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. The payment of sin, period, is death. The Bible doesn't make these artificial distinctions that we try to make. Certainly some sins are worse than others, no question about it. Some have far harsher repercussions than others, but sin is sin. And we can't dismiss the small sins in ourselves while we point out the glaring sins of others.
Amen.
It's the little foxes, he says, that spoil the vines, the little foxes. Y'all with me so far?
Amen.
All right. We're going to look at a few verses today. I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 19. There's a passage here that stood out to me this week, kind of in a way that I find interesting. I hope you'll find it interesting as well. But Genesis chapter 19 is the account when God rained fire and brimstone onto Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain for their sins, grievous sins, to be sure, grievous sins. And God sent angels into the city of Sodom to deliver Lot and his family. One of those angels, called the angel of the Lord, we recognize as the pre-incarnate Christ. Verse 15, when the morning arose, I'm in Genesis 19, 15. When the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. It's time to get out of Sodom. And while he lingered, it's so easy to linger. The hurricane is coming. You know you got to go. But what else can I take with me? What else can I get in order? Well, here it's not a hurricane, it's a divine wrath about to fall on this city. While he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. They just grabbed him by the hand and drug him out. And they brought him forth and set him outside of the city. And it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad, that is, away from the city, that he said, one of the angels told him, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. You see, the cities of the plain, fire and brimstone's about to fall, Sodom, Gomorrah, and the little surrounding areas, defiled and corrupt beyond imagination, so God is going to destroy them all. Get out of the city, keep going, don't look back till you get to the mountain. The Bible says God being merciful to Lot and his family. But notice Lot's response in verse 18. Lot said unto them, oh, not so, my Lord. Don't do this to us. Behold now, verse 19, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast shown unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold now, look, this other city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul will live. I just found this so interesting this week as I was just contemplating on these passages, Lot's emphasis on the fact that this is such a little one. It's just a little one. It's not like Sodom, big, bad, vile, foul. It's just a little one. It just reminded me of our human tendency to excuse little sins in our lives, magnifying the big, glaring, horrible things. But, you know, this little one is certainly not so bad, you know. It's just a little one. So let me just go to the little one. And remarkably, the Lord granted him his desire and allowed him to go. You know, Lot had just escaped Sodom by the, you know, the proverbial skin of his teeth, you know, by a hair's breadth, a city that was rotten to the core. It was so infested, so permeated with sins, with depravity of every kind, that God declared the city unredeemable. It can't be salvaged. I mean, just 10 righteous people there. If you can find me 10 righteous, he said, I'll salvage the city. I'll spare it if you'll just find me 10. But he couldn't. They couldn't come up with 10. Abraham couldn't find 10 righteous in the whole city. The city was unredeemable. It could not be salvaged. God declared total and absolute and complete judgment upon it. I find that extremely interesting as well. The city had to be condemned and all in it, sort of like a house that's just eaten up with termites. Imagine you're looking at a house as an investor. Here's a house that's in pretty bad shape. You know it needs some work. But as you inspect it, you realize, man, this thing is eaten up bad with termites. But you think to yourself, maybe if I can just find some good timber in here somewhere to build upon, some structure that's not totally eaten up with termites, if I can find some foundation to build on, I'll consider it. I'll salvage it. Otherwise, if the whole thing is eaten, the wood crumbles in your hand, you've got nothing. It's unsalvageable. It's not redeemable. It has to be razed to the ground. It's eaten with termites. That's the way God saw Sodom and Gomorrah. Totally eaten, permeated to the core, to the very core. Not even 10 righteous, not even 10. It also gives a little illustration of the influence, the power of the influence of the righteous. Because you know just 10 righteous in that wicked city, 10 righteous would have spared it. That's the power that the righteous have, the influence that the righteous have. It could be that our own nation is spared right now, in spite of its depravity and its wholesale abandonment of God, that it's spared because there are more than 10 righteous. But woe unto America and the world when the righteous are removed. But these specific instructions were given to Lot. I find this interesting as well. Get out and go all the way to the plain. All the way out of the plain, go all the way to the mountain, don't look back. But he pleaded, let me go into this little city. It's little, his emphasis. No, it's little. Because the mountain is just too far. It's kind of like the Christian life, you know, people's excuses. Oh, it's too much. It's just too hard. It's too narrow. It's too difficult. It's too demanding. It requires too much. And that Christian life's just too hard to live. Living in the mountain would be too hard. Let me go to this little city over here where the sin is not as big and the sin is not as glaring. Of course, Lot's wife, verse 26, she looked back and was destroyed. But I do think that we can make an illustration here. Lot desiring the smaller city, excusing the sins of the smaller city the way we excuse smaller sins, what we consider smaller sins in our own life. Of course, you get down to verse 30 in this same passage, and you find out that Lot left Zoar, that little city. He left it really quick and went to the mountain. Well, guess what he must have found out? This place is as bad as Sodom. You know, sin in a small town is just as bad as sin in a big town. I know sometimes people think that's not so, but the fact is, sinners are sinners, whether they live in big cities or little towns. Lost people live in both. And you know, also, while some of the more glaring sins may make the headlines in the big cities, you know, the murder, what a horrible nightmare, the murder, the robbery, and so on. You know, small towns have their own unique sets of sins that tend to characterize them, whether it's that gossip, that self-righteous, cut-your-throat hypocrisy. I lived in a small town for a while, a very small town. And while I didn't see the things you see in the big city, right down the street from us, a store got robbed and the store owner got shot to death with a shotgun and his wife while we were living there. Now you think, man, these small towns, they don't have that kind of crime. Guess what? Crime in the small towns, crime in the big cities. Who is naive enough to think they don't have drugs in the small towns? And certainly nobody in small towns are fornicators or adulterers or liars or hypocrites. Or certainly in the small towns there's no prejudiceness there. Well, here's the point. Small town, small sin. Big town, big sin, all sin. It's all sin. It's all defiling. So what Lot found out is that Zoar, this little small town, that's what the name means, by the way. It means small or little. He found out it's just as bad as Sodom, just on a smaller scale. Song of Solomon, our text. Take us the foxes. That is, capture those foxes, catch them. The little foxes that spoil the vine, for our vine has tender buds, has tender grapes. Beloved, you and I have to guard ourselves of these smaller things that we tend to allow and dismiss and minimize while we avoid the boulders of sin. Let's not minimize, or let's not allow sin, the little foxes, to sneak under the radar and defile us. The gates, the fences keep out the big things, but the little ones, they're like termites. If you're a homeowner, how wise would it be for you to look at your neighbor's house and then just complain to your spouse and say, you know, that guy never cuts his grass. Look how high his grass is. He doesn't weed his garden. The paint's peeling off of his front door. He's got glass missing out of his windows. I mean, what is wrong with that guy? He doesn't repair his house. He's just letting it fall apart. You know, there are things that are glaring and obvious you can see. And then you can pride yourself and say, I've got glass in my windows. And the paint on my front door is fresh. And I mow my lawn. And my house looks decent. So you catch all the big things. But you neglect to notice that you've got mud trails going up the side of your house. And those little mud trails indicate termites. And those termites can be eating the very core out of your house. But you got fresh paint on the front door. And you do have glass in the window. And your lawn looks mighty nice. In the meantime, your house is crumbling just as fast as the guy with the glaring sin. Hello. We cannot ignore the so-called little foxes. We cannot, because the fact is, they are just as destructive and just as damning as the big glaring things. Let me remind you, Satan destroyed Adam and Eve with just a little apple. It might not have even been an apple. It might have been a pear or some other fruit that we don't even have anymore, but it was just one little apple. Such a little thing. You can burn down your house with such a little match. Set the whole thing on fire, burn it to the ground. A little thing. You think, oh, it's just so little, it can't hurt. One little apple, what's it going to hurt? One little sin. Hello. One little lie. One little lie. What's it going to hurt? Smoke that one, just that one joint. I mean, it's just one. What's it going to hurt? You know, just that one little transgression. What's the big deal? Oh, Brother Rusty, you always make a big deal out of everything because you're legalistic. Yeah, I've heard that a few times. You know, it's water off a duck's back. Because I know the truth. The fact is, I don't have a legalistic bone in my body. I really don't. I can smell legalism a mile away, and I run from it.
Right.
I've been accused of majoring on the minors. I've been accused of nitpicking. I've been accused of making mountains out of molehills. I've been accused of making a big deal out of nothing and spoiling everybody's fun. What's the big deal? I mean, really, what's the big deal? Well, what's the big deal if a Jew in the Old Testament decided he was going to go pick up some sticks and make a fire on the Sabbath day? That's exactly right. The penalty was stoning him to death. I mean, in the sight of God, it was a big deal. Here's, I believe, our problem. We minimize sin. We have in our minds fabricated a God who is different from the God of the Bible. We have fabricated in our minds, and we've had some help from TV preachers and radio preachers and so on, but we fabricated in our mind a big, happy, smiling God who just shrugs his shoulders at anything we want to do. Like he's a very indulgent grandfather. You know, just a big one of us. Just an indulgent grandfather. Whatever his grandchildren do, that's fine. You know, they're so mischievous, but... God's not like us, beloved. He is not a man that he should lie. He's not a big grandfather in the sky. He is God. And according to the Bible, he's altogether holy. Old Testament and New, he's altogether holy. Altogether holy. And to God, obedience is always a big thing. And sin is sin. Old Testament or New Testament, sin is sin. And it must not be minimized. So I'd like to give you a few considerations today when it comes to these little foxes that spoil the vine and the little things that we tend to minimize and sweep under the rug and dismiss and take so casually. Many of the sins that people consider small, many of them, number one, have brought down the wrath of God. Things that people just shrug their shoulders. How about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? New Testament. New Testament. I mean, what's the big deal? What did they do? Well, they lied to the Holy Ghost. That's what Peter said. You have not lied to men. You've lied to the Holy Ghost. Then he says, you have not lied to men. You've lied to God. So the Holy Ghost is God. You've not lied to men, you've lied to God. Acts chapter 5. So, you see, here's the thing. You and I, we fall into this big world out here. We live in this world that thinks everything is okay. There's nothing wrong with a little lie. It got Ananias and Sapphira's dead.
Right.
Under divine wrath. Things that we think, you know, that's no big deal. Obviously, it's a big deal. You lie to God. You lie, and it was so unnecessary. There's a perfect example of an unnecessary lie.
Amen.
You see, other people were selling property, taking the money from the property, donating it to the church, because there was a tremendous need at the time. So many people hungry, so many thousands of people in Jerusalem with great needs. So people were selling property and donating the proceeds to the church, so it could be distributed amongst the needy, feed the hungry, and take care of those who had great need. The thing was, you didn't have to donate everything. You could have sold a property, donated half of it. You could have sold it, donated a tenth of it. I mean, you can do whatever you want. It's your property. That's even what Peter said. Hey, it was in your power. You could have did what you wanted to, but they pretended to donate it all to the church. So their sin was hypocrisy, pretense, and pride. Because it makes you look good. You know, I'm doing what everybody else does. I'm donating it all. Peter said, is this what you sold it for? Because he's pretending. Yeah, that's what we sold it for. So you see those guys over there? They're going to carry your dead body out. His wife repeated the same lie. Carried her out as well. So maybe lying's not such a small sin after all.
Amen.
Maybe pretense, hypocrisy, maybe pride, maybe this vainglory, this desire for notice, you know, to be prominent, to be admired. Maybe that can really bring you down instead of lift you up.
Amen.
There's another account I would like for you to turn to with me in the Old Testament, in 1 Chronicles. This is a very interesting account. It's repeated in 2 Samuel, but I want to read the 1 Chronicles account. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Some of you, I believe, are familiar with the account of Uzzah as they were transporting the Ark of the Covenant. They were going to bring it to the city of David. First Chronicles chapter 13. Y'all with me?
Amen.
All right. All right, we're going to read it. Verse 1. First Chronicles, I'm going to give you a second to get there. David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said to all the congregation of Israel, "If it seems good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let's send abroad to our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them that of the priests and Levites, which are yet in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us, and let us bring again the ark of our God unto us. For we inquired not at it in the days of Saul." Saul was dead, David's king. Saul reigned for 42 years. And the Ark of the Covenant lay in disuse, neglected, during Saul's reign. David becomes king. David says, you know what? The Ark of God, this is the very presence of God. This Ark has lain way over here. Let's go get it and let's bring it back and put it in its proper place of prominence. All the congregation said they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So, verse 5, David gathered all Israel together from Shihor to Egypt, of Egypt, even unto the gathering of Himnath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up and all Israel to Bala, that is, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God the Lord that dwells between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. Now this would be a solemn time, a time of great rejoicing. They carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. This was Abinadab's sons. David and all Israel played before God with all their might, with singing and harps and psalteries and timbrels and cymbals and trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Wherefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, "How shall I bring the ark of God home to me?" So David brought not the ark home to himself to the city of David, but carried it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Interesting account. David's intentions were right. Israel's intentions were right. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant back to the place of prominence that it should have. It's been neglected all these years. Let's bring it back. They put it on a cart, and as they're on their journey, the oxen stumble, the cart rocks, the Ark slides. Uzzah, with all the right intentions in the world, reaches up to support the Ark, to keep it from moving, sliding, falling, whatever. And God struck him and smote him dead for touching the ark. Pretty severe punishment. Such a little thing.
Amen.
Such a little thing. In our thinking.
Yeah.
In our little minds. In our perspective. Because we always minimize sin. And we always maximize ourselves. We maximize our own opinions on things. Our own point of view. Our own perspective. Because we're so all important. And God's perspective is either totally ignored or we fail to be able to recognize it. You know, God sees things a whole lot different than men do.
Amen.
We look at a passage like this and something like this seems pretty extreme. That this man died for some minor sin, you know. Such a little fox, such a minor infraction. However, we won't take the time to go there, but in the law of Moses, very specific instructions are given when it comes to moving the Ark of the Covenant. Very specific instructions. If you're going to move the tabernacle, and remember, 40 years they were in the wilderness, it moved all the time. And it moved from time to time up until the time of Solomon when he built the temple. But whenever that Ark had to be moved, there was only one family within the tribe of Levi who could carry it. Only one, the Kohathites. That particular family, it was their duty to move the Ark, and it had to be done in a very specific way. One thing, you don't touch it. Rings were made in the sides of the Ark, and poles had to be carefully passed through those rings so that men could pick it up, put it on their shoulder, carry the staff so that the Ark remained in the center and nobody ever touched it. I remind you that God is altogether holy. He's not like you and me. We're a mixture. Whatever holiness we have, it's because God imparted it to us. But God, who is so different than you and I, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, speaks of God. It says, who only hath immortality and dwelleth in light that no man can approach unto. He is perfect in holiness. He dwells in unapproachable light. God is holy beyond anything you and I can imagine. Our minds do not conceive the perfection of holiness of God. He is other than what we are, altogether other than what we are. And to touch the Ark of the Covenant, that a man, flesh, human, would dare to presume to touch the very presence of God is a sin. A sin of great presumption, great arrogance, great thoughtlessness. If he dwells in light that no man can approach unto, you want to keep in mind, the high priest was only able to go into that sacred presence once a year. And then he could, only that man, nobody else, and that man had to go through elaborate ritual, elaborate cleansings. He had to wear all the right clothing. He had to go in with fear and trembling once a year. And he went in sprinkling blood. For Uzzah to just casually. Who is Uzzah? He's just a Levite, that's all. It doesn't matter that he was a nice guy or that he had good intentions. He reached out so casually and touched the Ark and died for his sin. I really believe that we have lost largely the sense of God's absolute holiness. I really do. I really believe we have lost it. We're so casual about God. We make him just a big, happy friend. And we forget that he is altogether perfect in holiness. That he transcends everything that you and I are. And that there should be a holy fear of God in each and every one of us. That fear of God, that fear of offending God. You see what the Bible says about David, verse 12? David was afraid of God that day. Well, I believe we need to be afraid of God every day. Afraid of displeasing him, of offending him with our casual attitude towards sin. Have we become so comfortable with our concept or our idea of God that we've just made him like a big comfortable recliner or easy chair that, you know, you're just casual about your relationship with the Creator. Certainly he bids us to come into his presence. We come by the blood of Jesus. We come with humility and repentance and prayer and always pleading the blood. We come at his invitation, but we never come casually. We never come flippantly. We never come to the point that we act as though God is like us. He became a man, but he never ceased to be God. Amen. Never ceased to be God. And eternally enthroned, still in light that no man can approach unto. At least not without the blood of Jesus. And again, my point is that the sins we call little, we're so casual about things, have brought the judgment of God upon many. Here's the second point I would like to make today about the little foxes, the things we so lightly dismiss. Sin expands. It's never stagnant. It's always swelling. It's always encroaching into other areas. It encroaches deeper and deeper into the life until it has us, until it holds us, until it totally corrupts and defiles us and finally destroys us. Sin encroaches. It never stays where you first allow it to go. It doesn't stay small. It grows. It's like weeds in the garden. One little weed. But if you water it, it's going to grow. It's going to thrive. And that's what sin does in the life. Whatever you plant, whatever you water, it's going to grow. King David's wandering eye became wayward thoughts. It became wandering steps. And then it became full-fledged adultery and far, far worse. A small injury, something that, you know, isn't it something how a small injury can cause so much discomfort, so much pain? And, you know, if neglected, it can fester, it can become infected, it can cause you a whole world of heartache and pain. Such a small thing, a small thing. Hello. It can expand and become a raging infection. It can become a serious problem. I want to read something to you from Thomas Brooks, a 17th century Puritan preacher. I love reading these guys because they just had a depth of insight that it seems we lack today. But Thomas Brooks said this, Satan will first draw you to sit with the drunkard and then to sit with the drunkard, and then at last to be drunk with the drunkard. He will first draw you to be unclean in your thoughts, and then to be unclean in your looks, and then to be unclean in your words, and at last to be unclean in your practices. Just illustrates the point. Sin tends to expand and go deeper. It penetrates deeper and deeper into who we are, into our very soul. So what starts out with a little anger and then resentment turns into what the Bible calls a root of bitterness, so that now you have this deep bitterness and resentment against a person. But you know, you can't contain that poison because you're not a venomous serpent. You don't have a sac that isolates the venom from the rest of you. So if you have venom in your heart, it spreads. And so what was anger, animosity, resentment, bitterness towards one person, it just spreads throughout your system till you just become an angry, venomous, bitter person. You can't allow these things to remain in your heart. That's why Ephesians 4, verse 27, give no place to the devil. Give no place to the devil. Give no room to the devil. Give no opportunity to the devil. That's what it means. Don't give him a foothold, one version says. Don't give him a foothold, because if he can get his foot in there, then he climbs in. So, you know, sin expands. You don't give him any room at all, like the old Arabian proverb. Never let your camel put his nose into your tent. Because once he gets his nose in your tent, tomorrow the camel's in there. Sin enters in, it'll creep in by degrees, and you excuse the little foxes, then you justify more and more and more and more until you're in the very danger of losing your soul. Brings me to a third point that I wanted to make today, and that is sometimes even the smallest things, smallest sins, can pose the greatest dangers. Sometimes even the smallest sins can pose the greatest dangers. Let me illustrate. One little hole in your boat. Just one. One little hole. More than once, I almost sank because of one little hole. One little hole. One time I forgot to put the plug in the back of the boat. Oh, it's a little bitty hole, that big. And we fishing, and somebody says in the back of the boat, should I be standing in water up to my ankles? One small crack in the levee. One small germ, one small cancer, one little ice pick puncture to the heart. I mean, just a little one. Just an ice pick. Sometimes even the smallest sins pose the gravest dangers. And it's what we must be aware of, because even that sweet saint who would never consider committing adultery, would never in their life commit armed robbery, would never in their life do these horrible, blatant sins, yet might harbor unforgiveness in their heart. Bitter, angry, resentful, or they might be the worst gossip in town. Just a fault-finding, microscope looking through a nitpicker, you know, of others. You know, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus teaches what we call the Lord's Prayer. You mind if I read a passage over here real quick? Let me turn there. Matthew chapter 6, because we read the Lord's Prayer, oftentimes recite the Lord's Prayer, but it's real easy to forget the verses that come right after the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6:9, the Lord says, after this manner pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And don't stop reading. Because Jesus said in the very next breath, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But, your verse says this too? Your Bible says this? But, if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So maybe that bitter resentment, that unforgiveness, that anger and animosity that you hold, maybe that's not such a little fox after all. If the Bible says, the Lord said, If you don't forgive them, you're not forgiven. That's pretty strong. In fact, it doesn't get any stronger. James 2, he shall have judgment without mercy who shows no mercy. We read many times the things in the catalog of sins in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, all these terrible sins that the Bible says will damn men to Satan's hell, or Revelation 21, all the sins that will damn people to Satan's hell, or Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh, adultery, fornication, murders, and so on. And yet somehow, some of the other sins that are mentioned right there in that same catalog, we tend to overlook. Things like strife. The Bible says strife. Strife! Galatians chapter 5. Strife. You know what that means? To argue, to quarrel, to be quarrelsome, to be contentious, to be factious. Some versions translate it outbursts of wrath. You know that little act, that little fit of temper? Strife. Or seditions. The Bible, Galatians 5 mentions this word. Galatians 5, 19, 20, 21. Seditions. Which brings about division. That's the whole idea. Dividing off. Heresies. Today we define heresy as a heretic would be a person who errs on the doctrines of Christ if they deny his deity or deny that he was a man, or they deny substitutionary blood atonement or any of the other doctrines of Christ, the major tenets of faith. But the word actually means to dissent. It means a division that arises from a diversity of opinions. To draw aside, to create different parties that wrangle with each other. You know, kind of like the Democrats and the Republicans. In fact, exactly like the Democrats and the Republicans. You know, these schools of opinion that hold people apart and they fracture over things, to separate into parties. That's exactly what it means. The whole idea here that I'm pointing out is that a contentious spirit, fractious, strife, a person who is determined to get their way, angry. You know, the Bible, well, Galatians chapter 5 says, of the which I've told you before, I told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5, verse 21. This is serious business here. These little foxes cause some serious problems. Now, in all of this, I'm simply asking today that we examine ourselves, that we look within. This is not the time to look around and see if your next door neighbor's windows are broken or to see if he's got paint on his door. It's not the time to look around and see if his lawn is mowed. It's time to look to see if you've got termite trails up the side of your house. To examine ourselves, whether we are in the faith, whether we are allowing little foxes to sneak under the radar. We're neglecting the problems in our own heart. Well, Jesus put it this way. It's so easy for you to see splinters in other people's eyes, and you have a 2x4 in your eye. I want to tell you about a fellow who lived right after the time of Constantine. His name was Marcus Aurelius. He was a minister. He was greatly used by God during those days to overthrow one of the pagan temples. They just tore it down by this man's influence. He was a minister. He taught the word, taught that idolatry was sin. Excuse me. So they tore this temple down. But then Julian became emperor. And Julian decided that that temple needed to be rebuilt and rededicated to to the pagan god. So the people were ready to do it. But Marcus Aurelius said, we're not going to do that. We're not putting up no temple to an idol, to a false god. So his own people, now these are the people that he had preached to, ministered to, baptized, and so on. They took him, they stripped him of all of his clothes, they beat him, they abused his naked body. In fact, I'm going to read this to you. And then they gave his body up to the children to lance it with their penknives. Then they caused him to be put in a basket, and they drenched his naked body with honey and set him in the sun to be stung with wasps. All this cruelty they showed because he would not do anything towards the building up of this idol temple. So they finally, he still refused. He wouldn't do anything. They finally got to the place they said, look, if you will at least donate a half a penny, just a half a penny towards the building of the temple, we'll let you go. He said, nope, not even a half a penny. They said, you don't understand. We'll let you live if you will donate a half a penny, just a half a penny. That's enough. We'll let you live. He said, I'd rather die. In fact, I have read some of the things that the martyrs in the past died for, because they wouldn't bend one bit. They wouldn't let one little fox sneak in, not one. A half a penny, what's the big deal? You just donate a half a penny to the building of the idol temple. What's the big deal? Save your life. You see, we think, we humans here in 21st century America, we can justify just about anything we want to. You want to justify pornography? Well, God made the human body beautiful. You want to justify whatever it is you want to indulge in, there's a way that we can do it. There's a way we can do it. But I would remind you that the wages of sin is death, and that God draws no artificial distinctions, that it's because of sin Christ came. It's because of sin Christ died. It's because of sin. That he shed his blood and was raised from the dead. So sin is never to be minimized. Never, ever. Not any way, manner, shape, or form, sin is never to be minimized. Because it's deadly, it's always deadly, it remains deadly, and it does separate us from God. Is there forgiveness for sin? Well, thank God through Christ Jesus, who shed his blood, because while the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. So whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We can call upon him. We can ask him to forgive us, to wash us, to cleanse us. But here's what we can't do. We can't ask him to bless us while we continue in rebellion. The wages of sin is death. That is, sin pays off with death. And that is the wages of all sin, whether we consider them great or small. Thankfully, the blood of Jesus covers them all, obliterates them all, erases them all. So today, a little soul searching. Don't think about what other people are doing. Don't think about, oh, they are great transgressors. Don't be like that. Today, it's 1 Corinthians 11. Let a man examine himself. Let's look here. Let's look right here. Let's check our own foundation. Let's make sure there's no termite trails running up our legs. Let's make sure that we don't have little foxes destroying the fruit of our life while we're so keen in seeing the glaring faults of others. Father, we pray today that you would allow us to turn your Holy Ghost searchlight within us. And Lord, forgive us for so readily and easily and sometimes even willingly seeing the faults of others. Lord, help us to see within. Lord, reveal to us what you see. And Lord, we thank you today for the blood of Calvary, the blood that washes us from every sin, from every failure, from every flaw. And Lord, we plead that blood today. We plead that blood over us. Lord, we hide beneath that blood. We find salvation, healing, cleansing, protection beneath that blood. The blood you shed for us, Lord. We thank you for that love. Lord, not only are you a God of infinite holiness and purity, but of infinite love as well. And we thank you, Lord, that we find forgiveness in Christ, that you grant us this cleansing and healing in Christ. Lord, help us, I pray, each day of our walk in this world, help us each day to be aware of the things that we allow into our own lives and hearts and minds, thoughts, into our vocabulary. Help us, Lord, that we might stay clean in an unclean world. Remind us, Lord, that we are yours, children of light, and we are never, ever to blend in with this darkness. And Lord, we pray it today in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Amen.